Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him to be the King, the Lord of glory. We thank you for his person. We thank you for his work. We rejoice in the glory of his cross as much, our Heavenly Father, in the benefit that it brings to us. We also rejoice that he who by love came to be amongst us and to minister to us, to die for us in love, continues to intercede and continues to rule over us and for us by that same love. And our Heavenly Father, as the love of Christ is particularly set before us in the passage we look at from your word this day, our Heavenly Father, help us not to diminish its wonder. Help us to rejoice in its reality and to reflect it in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask what's really a redundant question. Unless you live in total isolation, this question necessitates an answer of, oh yeah, many times. And the question is simply this: have you ever been misunderstood by your family and your friends? Have you ever been misunderstood? Oh yeah, we all have. We all have. And we know the pain of that, the frustration of that. What we see here in Mark chapter 3 from verse 20 is that Jesus also knew what it was to be misunderstood. In fact, in the whole of this chapter, Jesus is resisting misconceptions of his ministry as he seeks to open up what it means to be engaged in this new wine of the kingdom of God that he has established. But it's one thing to be misunderstood by those who stand opposed to you. But what about those who are close to you? Your parents, your siblings, your children, your neighbours. You know, the people that have watched you grow over the years, who haven't just come into your life, you know, perhaps in your later teens or once you were married and the children were born, who came a little bit later, but, were, you know, you went to kindergarten with them. You went to junior football or netball with them. They know you, and yet they misunderstand you. He too knew what it was to be misunderstood by those closest to him. Excuse me, according to verse 19 of Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus and his disciples entered a house, and we read in verse 20 that they were immediately swamped, surrounded by a crowd, and the crowd was so large and it would seem so demanding of his attention that they could not so much as eat bread. And it's against this context of the continuing busyness and popularity of Jesus' life that even when they came into a house to have a bit of R&R and have a meal, that we read in verse 21 that his own people, hearing about this, hearing where he was and what was happening there in that house, that they came to this house. His own people. That's a curious phrase. And it may refer to his friends, the people that he grew up with, the people in his home community of Nazareth. People who perhaps purchased at his, from his workbench the things that he had made. It may even be a reference to his family. I suspect it's more the general reference to the people of the community. Because in verse 31 we read, then his brothers and his mother came. This is subsequent to the first approach, the same day, but subsequent. There's a time lag between it. Or at least if his mother and his brothers had been present in that wider designated group as the people, that it's only now that they are standing forth and asserting, as it were, their family sense of obligation and prerogatives and perhaps rights, as they perceive it, over him. But the intent of the group at the outset is very clear, and it's no different to that of Mary and the brothers of Jesus that are identified in verse 31. It's spelled out for us that their intent was to lay hold of him, which is a very strong word. It means to grab him, to drag him out if necessary. It's the word that is used to describe the police coming in, storming into a house, storming into a crowd and arresting somebody and dragging them off. They were prepared to use force to constrain him. The obvious question, of course, is why? And the answer is given us, because they thought he was out of his mind. Out of his mind. Look at it from their point of view. What is it that they see? They see a crowd. They see its size. They see its demands. Such that he couldn't even have a moment to eat a meal. They couldn't even get food, perhaps, through the crowd towards him. And this apparently confirmed their fears concerning Jesus and the way his ministry was unfolding. Then what else do they see? Well, they see the scribes, and no doubt recognise that this is the group of people who have been part of that larger religious group who now were decidedly plotting against him. This is not something you could keep confidential. It was a public hatred that had been developing against Jesus. And no doubt they recognised the grave physical danger he was putting himself into. That he was on a collision course with the Jewish authorities. And again, from their perspective, think of the people that Jesus has been associating with. From their human point of view, in other words, he was destroying himself and his ministry was burgeoning, but it was burgeoning out of control. It was spinning into the realms of catastrophe and danger. And it was time for them to intervene, to rescue him, to deliver him, to bring him home, to safety, and to do so by force, if necessary. As we think of this, in John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told something concerning the brothers of Jesus. And it actually is about a period that may be about a year later, towards the end of his public ministry, as they encourage Jesus to go to Jerusalem at the Passover. And we're told there that his brothers didn't believe. By God's grace, that clearly changed shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you live in a family with unsaved members who don't understand you, who misunderstand your desires, your motivations, if you have close friends who misunderstand you, people in the workplace that you interact with daily, if you are surrounded by unsaved people who can't come to grips with your motivations, who can't comprehend the depth of your commitment as a commitment regardless of the costs, then take comfort from the fact that Jesus did too. He's not calling you into a situation that he hasn't walked in. But looking also at Mary, we are reminded that even our Christian relatives can get caught up in misunderstanding us and perhaps engage in activities that may undermine the ministries and callings that God has given us as we seek to serve him. That instead of standing beside us and for us as we serve our Lord, encouraging us, they actually stand against us and maybe even actively serve to discourage us in a particular manifestation of that service. They may do this by setting wrong priorities. Maybe at this time in their own spiritual journey they have become somewhat cool and are half-hearted, that they want their faith to be a bit more private and they want to rest from the public engagement, whether in the church or beyond the bounds of the church fellowship and properties. Perhaps they're not prepared to pay the full cost of discipleship, but they're struggling with that and are fearful for you as an expression of their own fear for themselves. Perhaps they've been exhausted in the work of the Lord and are fearful that you and I might be as well. Maybe they are crippled by inadequate and even wrong teaching and understanding, which I suspect was the case in particular for Mary. But as a result of whatever the reason, they hinder and potentially undermine our following of Jesus. And it hurts. It hurts even more than when unbelieving family and friends misunderstand. But we need to understand that Jesus faced this too. He did so at the very beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 2, he had to correct his mother. Here in Mark chapter 3, in the middle of his ministry, he's still having to correct his mother. And of course, in the last period of his ministry in John 7, he has to deal with his brothers. As we look at their approach, we see that the first attempt to draw Jesus away from his ministry was seemingly ignored by Jesus. That it was to the second approach, where his mother and brothers are specifically identified to him as crying out to him, as calling him to come to them, to go home with them, that we find Jesus responding. That Jesus takes the opportunity given to him by their misplaced concern to speak of the nature of the relationship that exists not within his family dynamics, though it has implications for that, but for the nature of the relationship that exists within the new covenant community that will flow out of and is already finding expression amongst those who have become his disciples through faith in him and what he will do. And he does so indicating that it is a family, that it is an incredible family, a royal family. And concerning this, Jesus shows us in his response three things. First of all, he's highlighting that it is a new relationship. Jesus, in response to the call from his natural family, identifies others as my mother and my brothers. Through Jesus, in other words, we have become a part of a family whose dominion extends over heaven and earth, is a royal family, is the family of God, and transcends even time and this present world. As we read Jesus speak of this, we immediately see that he is speaking of a gracious reality. He's acknowledging that there is a family after the flesh of which he is a part. But he's not talking of these people, as he says, my mother and my brothers. He is clearly applying this to his followers, to those who have believed in him and shown this in their lives. We read here that he is pausing, and it's a graphic image that is set before us. He pauses and points as he scans the circle in front of him. and says, here, in these. Now we know the scribes were present, but clearly he's not including them. He's speaking of those who are, we read, sitting at his feet in the posture of discipleship. People who are clearly identified in his presence as those who are hungering after his teaching, waiting upon his word, wanting to draw life from him, that they might know how to live to his glory. They were waiting on him in humility. And it's to these he gives this incredible declaration and assurance of grace. This is how the Apostle Paul puts the entitlement that Jesus speaks of, when he writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John, in his opening chapter, in verse 12 of his Gospel, says, for as many as received them, to them he gave the right, that is the authority, to call themselves the children of God. It's a legitimate thing to say, I am a child of God, if I have believed in him, even to those who believe in his name. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, your name is written in the family register of heaven. You are a child of God. This is not a reward for growth to maturity. It's a reality that occurs the moment you become a Christian. But it also declares that if you do not have faith in him, then no matter what zeal you evidence, no matter what works you engage in, no matter what knowledge you gain, no matter what claims of holiness you profess, you are nothing and your religion is worthless. And any physical connection to a believer will not sustain you in any hope or aspiration to be in that family register. But even the brothers of Jesus at that point were not in the family register. It is a reality that is given by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift. Not a right of birth, not a right of being human, not a right of being created in the image of God, not a right of being part of the apex of God's creation to his glory. It is purely by faith in Jesus Christ, which is given to us by grace. It's also a very warm reality. As wondrous as it is for Jesus, as gracious as it is to say, here is my mother, here is my brother, as he looks at various disciples, at various believers, don't you just love the way that he says, my mother, my brothers? He uses this personal pronoun and he repeats it again and again throughout this brief discourse. That my indicates to me, and I believe to every believer, the delight of Jesus to own us as his brothers. There's no reluctance on his part. There's no hesitation. Who is this stranger that has come into our family and entered into the relationship between me and my Father in heaven, who shares now my Father's heart? There's none of that. No suspicion of a natural born child to an adoptive child that may occur and most likely will occur, at least for some time, in a human family that is blended in this way. Or as two families from different contexts come together to form a new family and suddenly one group of siblings has to embrace another group of siblings under the mixed family arrangement that has occurred. There is none of those tensions, none of those hesitations. There is an overwhelming warmth. There is a welcome. There's an embracing. There's an expression of love. He delights to be our elder brother. We are as near to him as a brother, as dear to him as a sister, as much cared for as a mother. And as a result, we can, through him, call God Father, just as he calls God Father. And he teaches us to do so in the Lord's Prayer. Indeed, the Holy Spirit within us, whom he has given unto us, causes us to so do. For as we are reminded by Paul, you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But this is not a description of an elite subgroup of Christians, but of all who believe in Jesus. If you are a believer, then you can claim the wonder of the My. Be encouraged by the My. Be refreshed by the My. The warmth of Christ's love for you. So whatever context you find yourself in today, let alone tomorrow, you know that you are not distanced from the love of your brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of your Father in heaven. It's a warm, functioning reality, but it's also a very public reality, for Jesus makes sure that it was clear who he meant by using a public gesture. Our identity is known in heaven. Even the angels rejoice the moment that someone believes. But what Jesus is here seeking to make so abundantly clear is that he wants the earth to know as well. He wants the world to know that he has a particular special interest in the people who have faith in him. He will confess us before the Father in heaven and before all creation in the last day, but even now he's not ashamed to own us as his brothers and sisters. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He publicly accepts all and who have received him, which of course has implications for each of us. That if he has warmth in his family dynamic towards me, and also to you, and to you, and to you, then I must evidence that same warmth to Christ, but to you, and to you, and to you, and you to me. And it must be warm, but it must also be public. And at the foundation of it must be the awareness of grace. It's not because we are like-minded on everything. It's because we are Christ-minded, Christ-loved. He's the glue that holds us together, that draws us together, that keeps us together, that excites us together, that enables us to love one another together. You know, one of the ways that we declare the public nature of being a part of the family of God is by a profession of faith. We openly and unashamedly confess our sin before the church and the world, and our trust in Christ as the sufficient and only answer to that sin, and find in him the mercy of God and forgiveness. And we publicly profess that. We declare it. And we need to do that. We need to confess with our lips, the scripture says, not just believe in our hearts. But there are other ways we do it too. To be together. Sunday mornings, other opportunities, smaller groups, larger meetings. To be together, to care together, to do together. These are the things that demonstrate family reality. And it's no less the reality of the family of heaven. The way that we relate to other Christians is a public statement of our relationship to Jesus, but also of Jesus' relationship to us. It not only bears witness to the legitimacy of what we say about ourselves as Christians and as a church, it bears witness to what Jesus says about his relationship to us, to his church. And it becomes a testimony of grace. So we rejoice as we read this passage, that as Jesus talks about the new covenant community here, he does so under the image of a family that highlights the wonder and the intimacy of this new relationship with all its demands, but also all its blessings. But he also highlights that within this new relationship, there is, as a result of the very essence of this relationship of being in him, a new trait. Now think about it, every family has some commonalities that we call family traits. What are your family traits? Standing up here, I can see certain family traits in the families that I see here. And for those of you who are here as singles, I'm sure if I sat you next to your mother or your father or other siblings, believers or not, there would be family traits. It may be physical in terms of height, tall, short. Maybe size, hair colour, some striking feature, the shape of a nose that seems to be a family trait, the way that you laugh. One of the scary things that I find is that the older I'm getting, the more I laugh like my father. I thought I would never laugh like that, and my wife is nodding her head in total agreement. Look, it may be emotional. You may be optimistic, and it may be a trait that runs through the whole family. It may be there's a note of pessimism that undercuts this family. It might be bright, moody, full, lacking confidence. It may be social, you're friendly, you're more remote. You may be more reclusive as a family, a bit more intimate but private, but your family may be the opposite. It may be, you know, just driven by an overwhelming hospitality at times. Doesn't matter which member of the family you go to, when they set up their own home, it's open house. But for others, whichever person in that family you go to, it's not always easy to get past the door, and you've got to make sure you make an appointment first. These are family traits. And Jesus identifies the defining trait of the new covenant family, the royal family of heaven, as that which is seen in him, which is his delight to express, and which is now seen in his people, and increasingly is their delight and desire to express. And that is obedience to the word of God. For we read in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." What is the distinguishing trait that evidences to anyone who looks that you really are part of that family? It's obedience to the word of God. It's a trait that speaks of a changed desire from doing our own will, which is the dominant bias of sin, to now doing God's will. And in that very statement, we see that it's a mistake to think that justification by faith is a killer of obedience, or that it is a father of "then I can live as I like" spirit. That the more we talk about justification, all you do is create a libertinism. No. What is salvation but a living marked by obedience of the heart to the will of God? In the very desire of being saved, what are you wanting to be saved from? Sin. What is sin? It is lawlessness, a disobedience of God. And if you want to be saved by that, you can't then go and live a life embracing it. Otherwise, you're not saved by it. By definition. So if we believe that we are justified by faith and therefore saved, saved from sin, saved from its curse, saved from its power, we are looking to be saved also from its presence. And long for the day that will be the reality when Christ comes and establishes the consummation of his kingdom. We are taught that obedience is the grand object of the work of grace. In Ephesians 2, Jesus is said to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. Paul says, "By grace you are saved by faith, through faith, not of works, lest anyone boast, but he goes on to talk about the role of works, that those who are saved do good works, to do good works which have been appointed beforehand by God. But in his saving process, that is his objective, not just to get you out of the mire of sin, but to establish you in the path of godliness, to walk with him in doing good. We are, in other words, to take seriously our duty to God, to do what the Word of God calls us. And that little word "do" is instructive, and I'm running out of time very fast, so let me just say a couple of brief things on that and move on to my final point. It's a practical obedience. To do is a word of action. It was once said of a minister by a thankful parishioner, "He was a good minister. He is a fellow that preaches with his feet." Well, I would suggest to you that that's a good definition of every Christian. We preach with our feet. Practical. It's a prompt obedience. Doing is a present tense word here. Obedience is for the present. It's prompt or it is nothing. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." This is the character trait. True obedience is an obedience that wants to obey. It's a perpetual obedience, for the same Greek tense that highlights the present activity highlights a continuing activity. And therefore it's not a temporary requirement. It is God's commandment, and it's his commandment for life. It's not something that we just think of and commit ourselves to in the family gatherings of the church and then think little of in the times away from the family. It's not the obedience that Jesus is talking about. It's an obedience for all seasons and in all situations, one that we encourage one another in and commit ourselves towards. How's the family trait with you? But moving on, there comes also a new loyalty, turning back to the context of this wonderful assurance given by Jesus to his disciples that we belong to him as brothers and sisters, as mothers do, in a family relationship. We find Jesus in the middle of fulfilling his ministry, interrupted by his physical family, who, to be fair, thought that they were doing him good, serving him, acting for his own good. Now in Matthew chapter 8 we read that Jesus would not permit a would-be disciple to neglect his duty to follow Jesus on the plea, "Let me bury my father first," on the plea of his family responsibilities. How will Jesus now act that his mother is claiming family responsibility on his part, highlighting his duty to obey her? Well, our Lord refuses to succumb, as we've seen, to the emotional pressure to follow his mother's call. He did not allow his love for her or his brothers to turn him from his service. Feeling a loyalty to them, they are family, his family with them. He also felt a loyalty to his disciples, his spiritual family, as he points to them. And it's highlighting the tension of the loyalties. He's not rejecting one in favour of the other. He's seeking to embrace two, but highlighting what that means and how his ministry shapes how he will respond. You see, in a very real sense, even though Jesus doesn't listen to them, he still exercises his loving concern for them in that refusal. Because sometimes to say no is the most loving thing. We all know that. But it's even more than that here. His loyalty to them, his love for them, is not diminished. For the word that he says, "Here is my mother, here are my brothers," It is actually a loving corrective to them. Here is my mother. What are you doing out there, Mum? Here are my brothers. What are you doing out there, mates? Shouldn't this be where you are? To his brothers, it was a call to faith. What could be more loving to highlight their need to be here with the disciples? It was a call to Mary to more fully embrace the faith that she exhibits and for which she was honoured by the angel announcing his impending conception and birth through her. To embrace it. You should be here. Why are you not here? Why are you not sitting with my disciples as one of my disciples? Why haven't you embraced this priority? Why haven't you embraced the kingdom and kingdom life? And so we see that there's a higher loyalty. That while our lives contain many loyalties, family, work, friends, and on we can go, Jesus is stressing that as the king, he has a loyalty to his mission, to the commission his father gave him. And therefore, as his people, as we look at the way that Jesus expresses his loyalty, we recognize that we have a higher loyalty to the mission of Christ and therefore to the people of the kingdom, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean that we spurn our families, but where there comes a tension, we remember in Matthew 10 that Jesus says, "He who loves his father more than me is not worthy of the kingdom." He's not saying don't love your father, but don't use the pretext of the love of your father to excuse yourself from loving me, which means doing my commandments. When the loyalties come into conflict, loyalty to Jesus and his mission must not come off second best. But it's also to be an active loyalty. As Jesus was active in the spiritual advancement of his spiritual family, so we must actively engage and be exercised in ministry to our spiritual family. We need to be asking ourselves, what can I do to help my brothers and sisters in Christ? I and you as Christians are charged with the responsibility to build up one another in the faith. How do we do that? How do we strengthen one another? How do we love one another? These are questions we need to daily wrestle with. We need to pray for, we need to watch out for, we need to bear burdens with, we need to be there for each other as we are enabled. Our loyalty mustn't be in word only. When it came to the crunch, Jesus was active in his loyalty, but he was doing so because he was already presently active in loyalty. And as such, then we see it's also a very strong loyalty. Desires and intentions, we see, must be matched with determination and substance. And the way to do that is to see our brethren as they really are and as the Father sees them and us. In Christ. Paul says he loves us in him. That's how God looks at me. That's how God looks at you. In him. And we praise God for that. And that's how we need to look at each other. In him. To see us and to see one another connected in that strong intimacy of being in Christ. We need to see and to know the pull of Christ's connection to us and between us. And a result of which we watch out for attacks against our loyalty to Jesus and to our brothers and sisters in his church. We're alert to it. We wrestle with the tensions. But we also articulate and express the priorities. And know that sometimes the best way to engage with non-Christian family and friends is to say no and to say this is where you belong, you should be here, but until you come to Christ you can't. And sometimes saying no whets the appetite to belong if you say it rightly. Now, this is the family to which all genuine Christians belong. A family where the love of heaven is experienced in our relationships with the Lord and with one another. It's the new covenant family. It's the new wine family. It's the kingdom of God, which finds particular, pointed, practical expression in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, particularly in the local church, though not exclusively. For the church is much more than any local expression. We are part of a right royal family through Jesus. Just think what effect this reality would have on the church and on the world if we really took it seriously. If we would act on it like our elder brother does. May God indeed give us the grace to do so, as well as the grace to appreciate and rejoice in the benefits of it that multiply back to us. And in so doing, give us the grace to set before the world the wondrous power of the gospel, indeed of grace, and supremely of Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and this somewhat difficult passage that challenges us at the very core of our being and relationships, and yet opens up to us the wonder of the new relationship we have in Christ as well as with Christ and with his people. Father, thank you for Christ's gracious, generous spirit of welcoming us in, for the warmth of that fellowship. May we, in the glow and the reality of that fellowship, become the very vehicle by which Christ spreads the warmth and reality of that fellowship. Help us as we seek to put Christ above all and submit to Christ in all, to demonstrate the glory of Christ as well as the beneficence, the blessing of being Christ's people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together 307. 307, that's right, isn't it? Yes, 307. All praise to our redeeming Lord. 307. Let us receive the blessing of our God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and forevermore. And the people of God said, Amen.